Good morning. And let me just check that I am switched on. That's good. A warm welcome to Christ Church Edinburgh this morning. If you're visiting with us, we warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have one or two visitors here this morning. We have Claudia, Nisi and David. Welcome. So get a chance to catch up with Claudia and David at the end of the service. We're also pleased to welcome Stephen and Linda. Stephen's a long-time friend of mine, and he's a minister in Crossford and Kirkfield Bank down in the Clyde Valley. So it's good to have Stephen and Linda with us this morning. The notices are printed in the sheet, and you may have received them by email. One or two just to highlight as we come into the season of Advent. We have our curry and quiz night this Thursday. Tickets are still available from Mall at £5 each. If you're able to bring along a pudding, it says, that could be taken in a number of ways, but if you want to have that interpreted properly, you need to speak to Mal. It's an opportunity, the curry night, to invite friends, family members along, enjoy an evening. Curry, Mal puts one of his easy quizzes on, asking questions like, how many lampposts are there on Britwell Crescent and things like that. You should know all that stuff. Anyway, it's a very enjoyable evening. We've got a speaker, Colin Cameron, coming to share with us as well. So great opportunity to invite a friend, a neighbour, a family member along. So please do that. And if you'd like a ticket, speak to Mal at the close. Also, the family nativity event is Saturday. That's next Saturday, the 9th, from 10:30 to 12:30 for children and families. Again, that's an opportunity to invite folks along, particularly, obviously, families. Catherine, if you're helping out, she has got all your duties and responsibilities for those who are helping, and she will catch hold of you at some point today or during the week. I think people will need to be there from about 9 o'clock next Saturday. Just to remind you that we meet this evening for evening worship at 6, and that on Wednesday it's the house groups who meet this Wednesday, and their questions printed on the sheet, and also the finance committee meets this week at 7:30. That's on Tuesday, and the lunch club, the last one of the year, on Thursday at 12:15 with Christmas afternoon tea. So no lunch for you on that occasion, but some great afternoon tea, so you'll enjoy it fine. One other notice, I'm going to ask Lynn to come and maybe just say a little bit about our Christmas leaflets this year. Lynn.
Good morning. I just want to say a few words about a leaflet, a booklet, and a couple of invitations. Now, when the world around us thinks about Christmas, they tend to focus on the trees, the lights, the cards, the presents, the food, the parties, and maybe afterwards the hangovers and the bank draft, but the overdraft. But when we think about Christmas, it ought to be different. It ought to be different for Christians thinking about Christmas. And we have a little leaflet here that's really about the missing piece. And it's not a perfect analogy, but it's like if we're trying to make a jigsaw puzzle and we want it to be perfect, we want it to be complete, we want it to be finished, we want it to make sense. If there's a piece missing, then that's never going to be complete and it's never going to make sense. Now, Jesus is more than just a missing piece. He's a picture. He's the puzzle. He's everything. But nevertheless, the idea that we can't make sense of something if a piece is missing is what this little leaflet is about. So, and it talks about the fact that trying to make any sense out of Christmas without Jesus is as crazy as trying to put together a jigsaw puzzle if there's something radically missing from it. So this is the leaflet that we're going to be giving around the doors. There's 10 streets around the area of the church that we usually give out invitations. So we have our invitation to our different Christmas events. We're giving them out earlier this year because our Christmas activities begin next weekend. So there's the invitation, there's the leaflets that we're going to give around all the doors. Hopefully we'll manage to get some conversations with people actually on the doors, but if not, we'll still be putting these through the doors so that people have an opportunity to know what we're doing and an opportunity to find out why Christmas is different for Christians. But I was just thinking as well, when you think about Christmas, what do you think about? Is it something that you look forward to all year? Are you really excited? Is it the highlight of the year? Have you been singing Christmas songs since July? Have you got your lights and decorations all ready to put up? But even if it's thrilling and wonderful and fun, it's still over quickly. And when January comes, sometimes it's a real downer. It's what was all the fuss about. It's kind of just the winter, it's cold, it's dark. But perhaps you're not even looking forward to it. Maybe you find it just stressful. There's too much to be done, too much money to be spent, too many presents to be bought, too much food to cook. You just find it difficult. Or maybe you don't even find it either of those things. Maybe you find it very sad. Maybe you're heartbroken. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe Christmas is the worst time of year. Whether you're looking forward to it or whether you're dreading it, it still ends quickly and you think, what was it all about? So our second booklet is called Rescuing Christmas, The Search for Joy That Lasts. And it deals with some of these questions. Why is it that we pin so much hope on Christmas? Why is it that we're so devastated often when it's over? Why do we look forward to it so much? Why does it seem to deliver so little? Maybe the presents are broken, the food's eaten, we're kind of, what really did it all mean? And this little book explores that and comes up with, you know, Christmas is more than all those things. Even if you find it fabulous and it's so fun and it's so wonderful, is that all there is to it? Or is there something deeper? Is there something more? And this little booklet talks about that the only joy that lasts is if we find Jesus Christ himself. If we encounter that baby who wasn't just a little helpless baby in a manger, but he came to die. He came for a purpose, and his purpose was a very serious, life-transforming purpose. So this book is going to be, there's going to be two of them available for each of the streets around the area. So it's in the hope that those that are giving out the invitations will perhaps get a couple of meaningful conversations with people that they meet on the doors. In the past, we sometimes get far too many and we don't give them all out. So the idea is that there'll be two for each street, but there's also about 10 extra that we got on purpose for anyone in the congregation who's thinking, you know, I have a friend, a neighbour, a colleague, a family member that I'd really like to give this challenge to about how there is hope beyond Christmas Day, how there's hope for a truer meaning in life than just the hype of Christmas. So I think the recommended retail price is about $2.99. You can get them from the Good Book Company's website for about $2.69. But we've got a special deal where anyone, you know, today that would like them, they're available for £1. So I've only got about 10. So if you're thinking, oh, I've got 10 colleagues, we'd rather you kind of only maybe took one or two each if you're interested. We can get more if you'd really like to have more. But if you want to see me at the end about ones for yourselves or for a friend, they're £1 each. The others, that was my second invitation I wanted to mention. I'm just inviting you, if you love Jesus, if you would like others around the area to know what we're doing, to know why we care about Christmas more than just the presents, I'd invite you to be part of our team that gives out invitations around the doors. The table at the back, at the end, we will be putting there's little bags with leaflets, two booklets, an invitation for all the 10 streets around us. They've been counted into the numbers for each street. So whether you usually help us or whether you haven't before, each street there's the name of the street on the top of each pile, and there's the number of doors to be knocked or to have invitations put through. So if you're interested, if you could put your name on the sign-up sheet at the back, or, you know, take a little while to think about it. But ideally, it really needs to be this week. At whatever point suits you, whether it's today, whether it's an afternoon, a morning, an evening, ideally it would need to be this week because the invitation talks about the activities that begin next weekend. And ideally, it's probably better if two people go around the doors rather than just one on your own. But whatever you're comfortable with, you don't need to have lots of experience talking to people about Jesus. But if Jesus had made a difference to your life, if Christmas means something to you because of Jesus, it's wonderful to use that opportunity to share that with others. So many people that live around us don't know anything about the fact that there's hope for Christmas. It's not just a season that's happy for a day and then full of disappointment for the rest of the year. So it's great if people would be prepared to share with us in giving out the invitations. So, as I said, they'll be at the back, and the sign-up sheet will be at the back. Is that everything? Okay, thank you.
Thanks, Lynn. We have our Christmas party and get-together on the 16th. And I think Rebecca's looking for volunteers to bring... Sorry's giving a thumbs up here. To bring food for that. Harry has all the details of that. And he's been tasked with getting hold of people at the end of the service and getting you signed up for whatever. So speak to Harry at the end, or Harry will come and knock on your door. So I would speak to him at the end. The psalmist says in Psalm 96, "So sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day." Well, let's sing a paraphrase of those great words of Psalm 96 from Sing Psalms. We'll sing a new song to the Lord. We sing verses 1 through 9 to the tune St. Magnus. And we'll stand to sing. Together, let's pray. God, our Father, we delight to meet together once again on this your day, to gather as your people and to sing to you a new song, to sing to you of your goodness and your grace and your rich mercy that has been lavished upon us in and through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done and for all that you've given to us. We respond with worship and praise in our hearts and upon our lips. We declare your glory, not simply to one another, but we declare your glory among the nations and to the world around. We declare that you alone are the living God, that you alone are the Saviour God, that you alone are the hope of this world. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, to be feared amongst all the idols and all the gods of this world. Lord, we thank you that you are strong and powerful and great, and that we can come to you in our weakness, in our frailty, in our smallness, and we can rest in you and know that you hold us in your arms, that you hold us secure and safe. and that nothing can separate us from your love in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that your love is stronger than anything else in all of creation. We thank you that we experience and come to know your love in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us and encourage us and strengthen us, we pray, as we gather this morning. We come confessing our sins, acknowledging that at the very core of who we are, we are sinners, and that we are in need of your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. And we thank you that that forgiveness comes to us through the blood of Jesus Christ and through his death upon the cross. We thank you that in the midst of a world that is so often shrouded in darkness and without hope, we thank you that we have a living hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have hope in and through the one who lived, who died, and who rose again. Lord, may he meet with us, we pray, this morning. And may he do us good. We gather as a family of believers. And so we pray in those words Jesus taught his first followers to pray, praying,
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Now we're going to confess our faith together in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to put that up on the screen. If you're with us and you're not a Christian, then we'd ask you simply to stand with us as Christian believers we declare our faith together in the words of this ancient creed. So let's stand together as God's people. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Let's remain standing as we sing together our second item of praise this morning. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name.
Those on earth will come to
This morning is taken from the prophet Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 6. Read the whole of that chapter. That's on page 571 if you're following in one of the church Bibles. We begin a short series through December looking at parts of Isaiah's prophecy and linking that with the season of Advent and Christmas. And we begin this morning with Isaiah 6. So let's read that chapter together. Let's hear God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump." Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his word this morning. We're going to continue in our worship now as we receive our gifts and tithes and offerings for the work of the gospel. If you're visiting with us, then feel free simply to pass the plate as it comes along, as we will remain seated and we'll sing the song that goes up on the screen, "Be Still for the Presence of the Lord." pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we still ourselves in your presence. We seek to be quiet before you. We remember who you are, that you alone are the living God, holy and righteous. And we are your people. We belong to you because we've been bought at a price, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And it's through and in and through our Lord Jesus Christ that we come and bring our prayers and our petitions to you. We thank you that in Jesus we know that you love us and that you care for us. In a world that is so often indifferent, in a world that so often doesn't care, Lord, we thank you that you are the God who cares. You are the God who cares for us. Lord, we thank you that your love is able to cast out fear. And we pray this morning for those who are fearful and afraid. Perhaps afraid of the future and what it holds. Perhaps afraid because of illness. Perhaps afraid because of problems in the family or with relationships. Perhaps afraid of death itself. Lord, may your love banish such fears. And may your presence bring your people comfort. We pray for those who are lonely, that they might know your presence, that they might know the comfort that comes from the presence of the Good Shepherd, who is always with his flock. We pray for those who are downhearted or downcast, depressed perhaps. Lord, lift them up. Those who have fallen away, Lord, bring them to that place of restoration. Those who are weighed down by feelings of guilt and sin, Lord, grant to them a knowledge of your forgiveness and cleansing. Lord, we pray for the world around us, a world that is lost, a world that is enveloped in darkness, the darkness of false religious ideas, a world of where there is a confusing morality or immorality, where people don't know where to turn or where to look or who to follow. Lord, we thank you in the season of Advent. We remember afresh the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we pray for the various events on in our church fellowship in this coming week and indeed in this coming month. Well, we pray that the Son of Man himself would be at work, seeking and rescuing and saving. Well, we pray for those who are weak and tired. We ask, Lord, that you would grant to them strength by your Holy Spirit. We remember that your strength is actually made perfect in the midst of our human weakness. And that we have this treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay, so that the excellency of the power may be seen not to be of us, but to be of you alone. Lord, may that be evidenced in these coming weeks. As we come to you in our weakness, as we seek to serve you in our weakness and our frailty, Lord, may you so work in us that which is pleasing to you and a blessing to others. Lord, strengthen your church in these days for every good work. Keep us faithful to Jesus and keep us following him. Keep us a people of worship. Worship not simply on this your day, but a people of worship each and every day for your glory. Amen. Well, before we come to look at that passage in Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to sing a well-known hymn that reflects something of that, of the truth of that passage. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning, my song shall rise to thee. So we'll stand to sing this together. This morning to that passage in Isaiah chapter 6 that we read together a little earlier. It was a generation, maybe a couple of generations ago now, that the Christian writer J.B. Phillips wrote a book entitled Your God is Too Small. And in the book, Phillips sought to address the problem of children growing to adulthood through the church, but whose understanding or knowledge of God remained forever juvenile and childish. Your God is too small. Now, I don't know if anyone ever told Isaiah ben Amos that his God was too small. But if they did, then that error was soon remedied by this extraordinary experience that we read of here in Isaiah chapter 6. Because in this passage, we discover how Isaiah's view of God was dramatically shaped and indeed expanded. An encounter that was to mould the rest of his life and ministry. From this point on, as it were, his God would never again be too small. And though Isaiah's role as a prophet may not be open to us today, yet through the Lord Jesus Christ, his experience of God, his knowledge of God, surely is. Because this passage challenges us as individuals, as men and women, indeed as a church, to become a people whose God is not and never will be too small. Let me highlight five things. You can tell I've been on holiday. Come back. It's usually just three, but you're going to get five this morning. Five things that Isaiah receives here from God. And the first thing, and the primary thing perhaps in a sense, is that Isaiah, you'll notice, receives a vision of God's greatness. He receives this vision, overwhelming vision of God's greatness and power and majesty. And the context of the vision, you'll see it there, is sketched in the first few lines. In the year that King Uzziah died, that's when this vision was granted to Isaiah. Uzziah had a long reign of around over 50 years. In many ways, it was a good reign, but it ended badly as he'd grown proud and rebelled against God by burning incense in the temple. At this period, moral and spiritual decline had taken root in Judah. Confidence in God was at a low ebb. Uzziah was dead. His throne lay empty. There was growing political instability in the region. And perhaps as Isaiah had this vision, he too was unsure and uncertain of what was going on, what was happening, what would the future hold. And then he is confronted with this dramatic spectacle. Not the empty throne of David, but the very throne of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This is what he saw. This is what he, this is the vision that he was granted. A vision of the sovereign Lord. And as you read those verses, you get that sense, don't you? They reverberate with a sense of God's kingly power. And you see what's happening here. God is revealing to him that though Uzziah is dead and though the throne of David in a sense may be empty, the throne of heaven is still occupied. Here is one king that will never die. One king that will never abdicate. One king that can never be toppled from his throne. The one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Ultimate power and authority in this universe lies with him. Yes, all human kings and rulers and powers and authorities, these are as nothing compared to the living God. There is nothing compared to the one who's seated upon the throne of heaven. And that was a lesson that perhaps Isaiah had to learn. And perhaps it's a lesson that we need to learn ourselves. In a day and age where so many, even in the churches, are tempted to seek after political power and influence, where so many place their trust in human wisdom and ability. This surely is a timely reminder to us that absolute power in this universe lies with God alone. The power does not rest in Washington or Moscow or Beijing or London or Brussels or wherever. The power does not rest in the hands of media moguls and faceless multinationals. Ultimate power lies with him who's seated upon the throne, high and lifted up. Our God is sovereign. Sovereign over his creation, sovereign in redemption and salvation, sovereign in Christian mission, sovereign in human history. And what an encouragement that must be to us. And yet if the primary impact of Isaiah's vision was to underline the sense of God's sovereignty, the second aspect of it was to kind of emphasize God's holiness. And we have that in verses 2, 3 and 4. We're told about these seraphim with six wings covering face, covering feet, calling to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations shook at the voice of him who called. The house was filled with smoke." The word seraphim literally means burning or fiery one. Angelic, fiery, angelic beings ministering in the very presence of God. Beings of perpetual activity. And yet such is the awesome purity and glory of God that they themselves have to cover and hide their faces from him. Their song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The great anthem, the great theme, the great signature tune of heaven. Holy, holy, holy. That threefold repetition simply stresses the absolute nature of God's moral purity, his otherness. What we're being reminded of here is that holiness really is the fundamental fact about God. It refers to everything that makes God distinctive and different from us. All that sets him apart from us, sets him above us, sets him against us, sets him beyond us. His complete moral majesty. What God is in his essential being and character. The theologian Gerhardus Voss says he is holy in his goodness and grace, no less than in his righteousness and wrath. And so this is Isaiah's vision that he's given. The awesome holiness and moral purity and otherness of God. The God who is a consuming fire, whose eyes are purer than to behold iniquity. And such is the power of this unapproachable purity, that the very doorposts and thresholds of the temple begin to shake. So you see what Isaiah starts with. He receives this vision of God's greatness. But secondly here, you'll see that he receives a sense of his own sinfulness. Now, given all that he sees, we might have expected Isaiah's first words to have been, "Wow, wow." Significantly, however, his first word is, "Woe." And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips," verse 5. "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As one commentator puts it, this gigantic vision doesn't just blow his mind, it embarrasses his conscience. He experiences what Christians, perhaps of a previous generation, termed conviction of sin. In the previous chapter to this, Isaiah has already pronounced a whole series of woes on just about everyone. in chapter 5. Woe to the materialists, verse 8. Woe to the drunkards, verse 11. Woe to the evildoers, verse 18. Woe to the immoral, verse 20. Woe to the arrogant and the proud, verse 21. Woe to the morally corrupt, verse 22. But now before the holiness of God, Isaiah cries what? Woe is me. I am ruined. I am found out. I am undone. Some of you will know the old, and I've used this illustration many times before, the film of Victor Hugo's novel, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, the old 1939 film with Charles Laughton. And at one point in the film, Quasimodo carries the beautiful gypsy girl Esmeralda up to the top of the cathedral in his little hidey hole there, and he puts her down, and as he puts her down, on the little makeshift bed, he staggers back and he retreats from her. And she looks up at him. She asks what is wrong. And he says this, it's horrible. I hadn't realized until now just how ugly I am. It's because you're so beautiful. I never knew how ugly I was until I saw how beautiful you were. And that is Isaiah here. I never knew how sinful I was until I saw how holy you were. And that is true of an authentic encounter with God. Far too many have little or any sense of this today. That we are men and women of unclean lips, and that we dwell amidst a people of unclean lips and unclean hearts. Calvin wrote, holy men were struck and overwhelmed when they beheld the presence of God. Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. There's a story told of John Murray, who was one time professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. He was a fairly, I might describe him, he was known as a fairly dour and formidable Scot. He was at the home of a certain Mrs. Freeman, who was told by his host that, you know, in conversation, oh, Mr. Murray, you're not as bad as all that. Was that kind of throwaway line? Where the biographer says, Murray sternly replied, Mrs. Freeman, if you knew what a cesspool of iniquity this vile heart of mine is, you would never say such a thing. How very Isaiah-like. Friends, none of us, whoever we are, however good we think we are good enough for God. Not all our best efforts, not all our good deeds, not all our pious words, not all our religious activity or all our good intentions. Before God, these things are but filthy rags. Actually, before a holy God, we are all convicted sinners. And so we might wonder, is there hope for you, for me, for men and women of unclean lips? So Isaiah receives this vision of God's greatness. He receives a sense of his own sinfulness. And then thirdly here, he receives cleansing and forgiveness for his sin. So this is not the end of Isaiah's experience. This sense of moral defilement gives way to a gracious experience of God's forgiveness. We're told in verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal he'd taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And God's bidding, the seraphim takes this coal from the altar, touches Isaiah's mouth. And that touch brings relief and peace to his conscience. In his extremity, God comes near to remove his guilt. And the altar, of course, was the place of sacrifice. The live coal lifted from it kind of pictures the application of that sacrifice. Atonement, forgiveness, cleansing. What had taken place on the altar was now applied to Isaiah's need. And this atonement lifted the load of his guilt and the offense of his deeds. The God who makes you see how filthy and dirty and ugly you are is the same God who provides cleansing for your soul. And here is the gospel. God provided a way for Isaiah to stand in his presence. And what he's done, what he did for Isaiah, he's done for us. In fact, what happens here is a kind of prefiguring, a foreshadowing of that far greater act of God in dealing with our defilement and sin, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may not have heard the angelic host sing, "Holy, holy, holy," as Isaiah did. But we ought to feel something of that same conviction, born of a sense of our moral defilement and impurity. We may not have seen the seraphim take the coal from the altar to reassure us of our cleansing, but we can find that same relief that he found, even greater relief, born of a greater act of atonement on a greater altar. A sacrifice whose blood can make even the foulest clean. An altar shaped like a rough wooden cross. And friends, here's where the guilty can find forgiveness. Here's where the dirty, those with dirty minds and dirty lips and dirty hearts, can be made clean. Only at the cross of Jesus Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Not some, not a few. All their guilty stains. There's the one place in this entire universe where our sin is atoned for and our guilt is taken away. It's at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's what we remember as we gather around this table. It's why it's at the heart of Christian worship. Because only here and through Christ and through his atoning death can any of us draw near to the Holy One, the living God. I wonder if you know anything of that kind of experience in your life. If you don't, then maybe your God is just too small. Isaiah receives a vision, he receives a sense of his own sinfulness, he receives cleansing and forgiveness, and then, moving on, he receives a commission to preach. The result of this cleansing experience is immediate. Verse 8, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?'" Notice how Isaiah is cleansed before he's called to the service. He's caught up in gratitude to God for all that he's done for him. He says, "Here am I, send me." And it's this overwhelming sense of God's grace and mercy that propels Isaiah into willing service. Reluctance is inconceivable in the wake of such abundant generosity from God. Like Mary, who remember, who bathed the feet of Jesus with her tears, it's those who feel themselves to have been forgiven much that often love and serve the Lord all the more. God's grace and mercy produces willing messengers. I wonder, is that what we are? Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." What about us? What do we say? What is our response to the amazing, wonderful love of God? What is our response to God's grace? What is our response when God calls us to serve Him? Here am I. Get somebody else. Here am I. Send him. Here am I. Send her. The Lord says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? What do you say this morning? Here am I, ready to serve. Here am I, ready to take your gospel to the furthest corners of the earth. Hey, why not just the furthest corners of Britwell Crescent or Logan Lee Gardens, whatever? Here am I, ready to pray. Here am I, ready to care. Here am I, ready to teach. Here am I, ready to encourage. Here am I, send me. Or is your God just too small? Isaiah receives that commission, go and say to the people, verse 9, keep on hearing but do not understand, seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. It's a pretty thankless task that Isaiah is given. There's not going to be a revival, it seems, is it? There's not going to be great obvious signs of success. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be disgrace. One of the great preachers and men of the Bible, he's going to be ministering in this context of hardship and failure and rebellion. He's been sent to a people whose hearts actually will become hardened under his preaching, calloused. They'll hear, but they'll never understand. They'll see, but never really perceive. Despite religious activity, their hearts will remain mired in unbelief. He's called to be an unsuccessful preacher, to swim against the tide. Friends, we must not be naive. And sometimes this is what Christian ministry and evangelism and mission sometimes looks like. It's not always a catalogue of success. It's interesting that actually it's this part of the chapter that's most often quoted in the New Testament, because the preaching of the gospel that brings life and hope and rescue actually also brings hardening. And it's a message that's often rejected and despised. Isaiah receives a commission. And it's a hard one. And you may think, how would he keep going? But he receives something else here. And it's easy to miss it. He receives a promise to hold on to. I said, how long, O Lord? He said, till cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, the land is desolate, the Lord removes people far away. The forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Though a tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remained when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump. Isaiah says, how long, O Lord? How long will I have to be doing this? Or how long will these people be so rebellious? It's a great cry, isn't it? We find it right throughout the Old Testament. How long, O Lord? Cry of so many. How long? But Isaiah is not to despair or throw in the towel, because this commission is accompanied with promise. The holy seed is its stump. There is hope here. There will be a remnant who remain. There is something to hold on to, the holy seed. God will not leave himself without a testimony and without a people. They may look little. They may look like nothing. They may be easily forgotten or overlooked. They may be small. They may be insignificant. But they are God's people. They are a people of promise, people of hope, people who are looking forward, people of a coming Saviour and a coming King. You see, what Isaiah is being reminded here is that God is at work. God has a plan. God has a purpose. I think in some ways the seed is ultimately as Christ, the one who is the true Israel of God. The one who appears to be as nothing and yet who becomes everything through his life, death and resurrection. Friends, despite the brokenness of this world and all its challenges and difficulties, and there are many, we must never forget that we are a people of promise and a people of hope. We have a promise to hold on to. To hold on to when the test results from the doctor are not what we hope for. Never will I leave you or forsake you. To hold on to when we stand in the crematorium or at the graveside. On the last day, I will raise him up. To hold on to when we don't feel that we have the energy or the resources to go on. I will give them eternal life and they shall not perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. To hold on to when we feel that our labors in the Lord are in vain. I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. Isaiah had a promise. And friends, so do we. And that promise is a person. Paul says, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. He is the holy seed of Israel. He is the promised King. There's that in place in C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, and I think it's been Prince Caspian. Aslan is speaking to Lucy, and Lucy says to Aslan, Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That's because you're older, little one, answered he. Not because you are. I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. That's a great picture of Christian sanctification. That's a good prayer to have on our lips in Advent. That we would grow by discovering more of the greatness of God. He is bigger than we can imagine. And if we're going to persevere, and stand for God, and serve God faithfully in our day and generation, if we're going to be his witnesses, if we're going to be who we should be in Christ, it all begins, yes, when we meet God for ourselves, when we see him as he really is, in his sovereign majesty and holiness, the God before whom the very angels in heaven bow down and worship. It begins when we discover our own need of forgiveness and cleansing and experience for ourselves that through personal faith in Jesus Christ. It begins as we respond to God's call with joyful, willing and obedient hearts as we lay hold of his great promises and live by them. Friends, by God's grace, may Isaiah's experience be ours this morning. Let's pray. Lord, strengthen us by your grace. Open our eyes that we might see you in all your glory and majesty. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus. And in seeing him, that we might see ourselves as we are. Not as we like to think, but as we really are. And Lord, help us to respond to your call upon our lives. by saying, "Here am I. Send me." We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together before we come to the Lord's table. We're going to sing a paraphrase from the end of Romans chapter 8. The Saviour died, but rose again, triumphant from the grave, and pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. Let's stand to sing together. Part in our service to the Lord's table. This is the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not my table. It's not our church's table or our denomination's table. It's Christ's. And we invite those who are baptized believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, those who truly own Christ as Lord and King, to come and to share with us as we take bread and drink from the cup. Let me read these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper. He said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let's pray together. God our Father, we thank you for all that we have and all that we enjoy in and through Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that is to be found in him. Thank you that there is no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved. We thank you that we find our redemption in him, in his condemnation upon the cross, in his sacrifice. We thank you that there is cleansing and forgiveness in his blood, a pardon full and free. And we thank you that there is a perfect righteousness in Christ, absolutely complete. So we no longer need the filthy rags of our own self-righteousness. For one has been provided for us. That is, faultless in every way. We thank you that there is new life to be found in Jesus Christ. Not just a new beginning, but an entire new life, a new creation in him. We thank you that in and through him, we belong to that new creation and will one day belong to that new heaven and earth that will come into being. We thank you that he is our heavenly inheritance. That every blessing is to be found in Christ. That he is the fulfillment of all your great promises. Lord, help us to receive not just the promises, but the person by faith alone and to rest in him our whole lives. Lord, help us to hold nothing back from him. May we not simply use the words and call him our Lord, but that may that be the reality of our experience. Lord, bless us as we come to the table now. Bless these elements of bread and wine as we set them apart for this special use. Meet with us, be with us in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may know that we are your people and that you are our God. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then simply feel free to pass the plate or the bread along and to pass the cup along as it comes to you. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. After giving thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He said, take it, eat it, remember me. And again, in the same way, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the cup of salvation. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. He said, drink the cup and remember me. Take the bread and eat. Take the cup and drink. This morning we'll simply take the bread and the cup as it comes to us individually. Let us pray. Lord, our Father, you call us to yourself, that you might cleanse us and equip us and prepare us. And then you send us out to do your will and to share your love. Lord, may that be true for us as a church and as individuals. May you equip us with everything that we need, that we may do your will and do it gladly. Here am I. Send me. We ask it in Jesus' name, and giving you thanks. Amen. Let's close our time together this morning with the final item of praise from the breaking of the dawn.
I can stand on every promise.
stand on every promise of your word. When I'm faced with anguished joys, I will listen to your voice, and I'll stand on every promise of your word. Through this dark and troubled land, you will guide me with your hand, as I stand on every promise of your word. And you promised to complete every word begun in me, so I stand on every promise of your word. Hope that lifts me from despair, love that casts out every fear, as I stand on every promise of stand on every promise of your word. Grace sufficient, grace for me, grace for all who will believe. We will stand on every promise of your word.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace this day and always. Amen.